If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to have them out, please. I want to look tonight at Psalms 1 and 2. Usually when you read these two Psalms, you don't read them together, or at least I don't. Normally you read one, and then you think about it, and then you read the other one. But I think there's a compelling argument for why we should read both of them together. In your Bibles, a lot of the Psalms have headings. They have introductions, say, to the psalm. When we talked about Psalm 22, we noted that it was of David. That's actually part of the inspired text of in the Hebrew. It actually notes who wrote the psalm and perhaps what was the occasion for it. If you look in your Bibles at Psalms 1 and 2, neither of them have headings, as in authors or things of that sort. Typically, when you find this in the book of Psalms, it means they're meant to be read together. There are a couple notable examples of this in your Psalms, and you can check on these later. For instance, Psalm 32 and 33 are intended to be read together. There's one, I think it's 41 and 42. There's another one in the 40s that's supposed to be read together. But what brings these two Psalms together is how they begin and how they end. Both of them, or the two of them together, begin and end on the same note. Psalm 1 and verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." And then it continues. Notice at the very end of Psalm 2 what it says. "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The two Psalms begin and end with the same word, blessed. And I think when you look at these two together and you draw out the lesson that both of these are trying to get across to us, this is how you live a blessed life. I would ask for the show of hands, but I think it'd be fairly obvious. Of who wants to live the blessed life. Or know somebody that says all the time, "Oh, I'm blessed. You know, I'm blessed because of this, blessed because of that." This is how we actually live the blessed life. Psalms 1 and 2 together. And when you study them both together, you start to see why both are necessary. It's sort of like when you go in the front door of your house. Does anyone else's house have two doors on the front of their house? There's in the South, it's usually a screen door and then the main door, right? Or maybe a storm door and the main door. How much good does it do you to open just one of them? You can see in usually, but you can't get in the door. These two things that we're going to look at in Psalms 1 and 2 are the two doors to having a blessed life. They both have to be open. And we're going to see this as we study a little bit forward. Hope you have your Bibles. Let's look along together. Both of these familiar, I hope. Let's read them together afresh and get them into our minds. Psalm 1 is door number 1. It begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night." Notice first off, blessed is the man who does not do something. Okay, now what he does do, we find in verse 2, his delights in the law of the Lord. But I want you to notice what's going on in verse 1. Notice that there's a physical progression. It goes from walking not, to standing not, you might say, to sitting not. Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit. There's a progression. There's a gradual decrease, and notice it gets worse as you go along. The person who is blessed doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, there's a difference between walking by the counsel of the wicked and walking in it. It's kind of like when you're on your radio in your vehicles. You guys still use the radio. And you hit the scan button and a radio station comes up and you're like, "I don't really care for that." So you hit it again. That's going by, right? But what happens when you get to that frequency and you stop? That's walking in the council. So what happens first? Blessed is the man who doesn't listen to wicked people, who doesn't walk in their counsel, who doesn't tune into their station for so long. Because what happens if you start walking in the counsel of the wicked? Then step 2. Then you start standing in the way of sinners. You can see where that sinful path is. You might even see sinful people on it, but you decide not to go on it until you decide to listen to them. Then you're in the same way that they are. Now that word "way" is very, very important to us. Because notice in verse 6, of Psalm 1. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So then it's obvious. The blessed one is the one who doesn't walk where the perishing is going to happen. And that word way comes up again in Psalm 2. And finally, we get to the end of our progression. Walking not, standing not, and sitting not. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Question, who sits in the seat of the scornful? It's the one doing the scorning. That's why it's called the seat of the scornful. This person is not blessed. In fact, blessing is defined as not doing these things. As not tuning in to the radio station of the wicked. As not standing where they stand. And then eventually not scorning the right way. Notice there's a contrast. These three are contrasted with in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Notice verse 2 doesn't read, the one who spends his 5 minutes in the law of the Lord. Okay, if you delight in something, do you tend to spend more than 5 minutes in it? It's what consumes your time. It's the thing that you put other things aside to do. If you dearly love to watch football, as I do, you put other things aside so that you can watch football. Do you do that with the Word of God? I don't mean just your daily devotion. I don't mean just so you can get your lesson done or just so you can satisfy someone else. Is this what you dwell on? Would you rather be here than elsewhere? And I'll admit to you, sometimes that answer is no, more often than I would like to admit. Sometimes it's no. That's the way it needs to be. This is my goal. I need to be someone who meditates in God's Word, who dwells on it, who's saturated in it, who would rather do that than something else, who would rather talk with that to my kids than whatever, you know, thing they're into right now. Because they'll grow out of Pokemon. I don't want them to grow out of this. If you're not someone who is delighting in God's Word, we have got to be careful because you're probably somewhere within verse 1. You may not be to scorning yet, but are you in the way of the wicked? You may not even be there yet, but are you tuned in to the wicked? Are you listening to them? Are they driving your thoughts? You see what kind of life it produces in verses 3 and 4, don't you? He, the blessed one, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Please understand this is poetry. You're not going to suddenly become a tree. You're not going to sprout a new arm or something like that or begin producing fruit when you're supposed to. It's poetry. What is it describing? This is describing a healthy follower of God. Notice that this follower is first provided for. The tree planted by streams of water needs nothing else. The tree planted by streams of water produces fruit. They don't just talk about their spirituality. It produces good in them and around them. The fruit comes in its season. It comes when it comes. But it will do that. Notice that this person prospers in everything that he does. Does this mean that he prospers in wicked ways? No. To prosper in everything that he does, because he's focused on God, he's doing godly things, he's spiritually minded, he's meditating on God's Word. So guess where he's going to be prosperous? In God's way. Doing what God asks him to do. That will be the prospering that's had. Notice here, the way will not stand, or the wicked, verse 5, will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Remember in verse 1, the blessed one is the one who doesn't stand in the way of the wicked. It's the wicked who can't stand at the judgment. Don't miss the play on thoughts there. Don't stand where they stand because they can't stand where you will stand. And then finally, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What's the overwhelming lesson in chapter 1, or Psalm number 1? Delight in God's Word. Stop listening to who's around you. Stop walking where they walk. And most certainly, don't scorn God's way and God's Word like they do. Decide you will dwell and meditate and love God's Word. It may be like vegetables starting off. Okay? No one likes vegetables to begin with. I'll just tell you right now, no one does. But why do you continue eating them? Because you know they're positive benefit for you, right? My kids still don't believe me. But you know what benefit it's going to have for you until eventually you begin to love them. Until eventually that's all you can stand, that's all you want. You lose your taste for the rest of the world. And you start becoming just in love with what God has said. That's when you turn into a tree prospering like one with a river at its base. That's door number one to living a blessed life. It's not your new car or new house. It's being a person who delights in God's Word. That's step one. And when you think about that, in my mind, I'm like, man, that's enough, isn't it? Not really. Psalm 2 tells us there's something else has to be done. If step one is loving and meditating and delighting in God's Word, what is step two? What's door number two? Read with me, if you will. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Big change of pace here. But you'll see how they're connected in a few minutes. Verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. If this is a familiar looking passage of scripture, it should be. Acts the 4th chapter. This is quoted by the disciples after they're praying to God on behalf of their persecution, that they could be strong and that they could withstand persecution. And this is what they quote, speaking of the wicked realm that's around them at the moment. What is the world's reaction to God's Word, to God's authority as King? Well, look at what they do. They rage. They plot in vain, no less. They set themselves. They take counsel together. You might say today they have a press conference. They hold a meeting. They get a webinar started. What's the goal of it? Let's impeach God. Throw God out. He's not in charge. He's not the authority. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice how it's plural in that case. Their bonds, the king and his anointed. Their things are being thrown off. See, the world has little interest in a God who's in charge. The world has lots of interest in the loving Savior. But they have absolutely no interest in a king. The world wants an ambulance. They don't want a mayor. They want someone to save them when it hurts. They don't want somebody to be in charge the rest of the time. What's God's reaction? Verse 4. He who sits, I don't know what your translation says, but I love this one. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That should sound like exactly what it says. The Lord looks down. And you can just see Him smiling. But it's short-lived because He's going to be very angry in a moment. But His first reaction to mankind and all of their power, shaking their feeble fist at the sky, saying, we won't have Him in charge, is, look down there. Kind of reminds you of the story of the Tower of Babel. You remember mankind's going to build this great tower and make a name for themselves, and Genesis says that the Lord came down to see what they were doing. He had to come down to where they were to see what was going on because it was so small. The Lord looks down at this world and it's shaking and this, He laughs at it. Then, verse 5, He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Don't miss the connection in the words. In the first three verses, the kings of the earth set themselves against the one who sits in the heavens. And the king of the heavens looks down, and at first he's amused by this feeble effort. Secondly, he's furious at it. Because the creation has turned to the Creator and said, you're not in charge anymore. And He says, no, I think I am in charge. And the thing that He says that in His wrath, and the thing that He says that terrifies them is, I've set my king on Zion. Now we should know who that is. If we didn't get the hint from verse 2 against the Lord and His anointed, which is the word Messiah in the Hebrew, that's Jesus. I have set Jesus as my king on Zion, the city of Jerusalem. He is in charge. Remember, Jesus said of Himself in Matthew 28, all power and authority has been given to me. God looks down at this world and says, my son's in charge. Notice what He's in charge of beginning in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. Now the decree is a fitting word because the king, the one who sits in the heavens, has looked down and He's now made a royal proclamation. What does He say? The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Kind of reminds you of something the Lord said to Jesus in Mark the first chapter, doesn't it? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Continue reading. Ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Is God's anointed one someone to be messed with? Is He someone that can be thrown out? Doesn't sound like it. He rules not with a golden, bedazzled scepter that you often see in the pictures. He rules with a rod of iron. He rules with a fireplace poker. And there is no mercy. There's no bend. There's no weakness to be found. He's in charge. You remember in Matthew 4, verse 8, when Satan is tempting Jesus. Remember the last temptation was He offered Him all the kingdoms of the earth, wasn't it? He took Him on a high place and showed Him all the kingdoms of the earth. He said, you can have all these if you fall down and worship Me. You know what the significance of that was? If Jesus would bow down to Satan and say, you are Lord. Whereas the truth is here in Psalm 2. The Lord said to Jesus, I will make everything your possession. I'll make everything your heritage. The ends of the earth will be your possession. And not only that, you will dominate them. Now, is that the picture you often get in your mind of Jesus? Do you get this image very often? We know Jesus the shepherd. We know Jesus the teacher. We see Jesus and we see portrayals of Him. Do you think about Him in this light? Not as the meek and lowly, but as the iron-wielding King of the heavens. We should. Because that's the way He's described here. This is what God said His anointed would be. He would be meek, He would be lowly, He would be gentle, yes, but He would not be weak. He'd be in charge. Now the last three verses are your application. Given all of this, given the fact that heaven or that earth has looked to heaven and said, we won't have you in charge, and God says, no, I think you will. My anointed will be in charge. He will be in charge of everything and He will rule with a rod of iron. What do you suppose the reaction ought to be? Even if you didn't know the last three verses, wouldn't you assume that the reaction would be, well, you need to be careful with Him. You need to fear Him. You better serve Him. Sounds like he's a big deal. Well, yes, He is. Exactly what it says in verse 10. Now therefore, remember therefore, that's our word for, based on all of this, what? O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. That's those same rulers in verses 1 and 2 that are plotting to overthrow. Saying, we won't have Him in charge. So God now addresses those very same people. And what does He say? Be wise and be warned. God didn't take their request and say, okay, I think I'll... No, He says, no, you better look out. You better be prepared. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. If you're reading the New American Standard, it says, do homage to the Son. Notice that God and His anointed are worthy of worship. God and His anointed better be bowed down to as one would bow to an earthly king. Out of respect and reverence and awe and fear. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled.
The same wrath that God exhibits in verse 4 when He sees mankind's feeble attempt to overthrow Him is the same wrath the Messiah will have if you're standing in His way. That's a powerful image of Jesus. That's one we don't hear very often. It's one we should think about. And then the psalm concludes, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him," closing it out. If the first lesson of Psalm 1 is love, meditate, and cherish on God's Word, what's the obvious lesson of Psalm 2? Better recognize who He is. This isn't just some word that you can do without. The one who gives that word is absolutely in charge. The blessed person is the one who submits to that God. The one who does as the psalm says, homage to Him, serve Him in fear. Don't look at Him and say, "I don't think I will." That's a dangerous spot to be in. Don't look at something said in God's Word and say, "Nah, I don't think I will." That's a terrible place to be in. Because this God and His anointed are not to be played with. And so how are they connected? There's some evidence that in these two psalms, both have to happen. This isn't two opposite sides of the same coin. This isn't, well, one psalm focused. You got to do both to be blessed. Consider this, if you will. I'm going to list these up here, and I'll probably have to cheat and read them, so forgive me for that. My memory being what it is. Here's some connections between the two. Notice, first of all, neither psalm has a heading. That's an obvious giveaway when you read through the book of Psalms. Psalms with no heading typically go together. Not always, but typically. Psalm 1 and 2 have no heading. They're given almost as an introduction to the book of Psalms. If you're going to understand and get anything useful out of what follows in the book of Psalms, these are the very two first things you better learn. Number one, His Word is precious and you need to meditate on it. Secondly, He's in charge. His anointed is in charge. You better respect that. Going forward, these are the two things you need to carry with you as you study. Notice, first of all, blessed. Those two Psalms begin and end with the same word as we talked about during our introduction. Blessed in 1:1. Blessed in 2 and verse 12. That's a big hint that both of these have to be present to live a blessed life. Notice also, the blessed person meditates on God's Word. The evil person plots to be rid of Him. You fall in one of two camps. Either you're the one meditating and dwelling upon God's Word and loving Him and submitting to Him, or in some way, form, or fashion, you're plotting to be rid of Him. Maybe you never, look at the sky and say, "Well, I just won't have you." But when you decide not to obey His Word, what's the difference? If you decide to obey, for instance, salvation as He has described it, you might as well shake your fist at the sky because it's the same end result. Notice also in our psalm, the way is mentioned several times. In one, in verse 1, the blessed person is the one who walks, who stands not in the way of the scoffers. Notice in 2 and verse 12, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way. 1 and verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. There are two different ways here. There's one path of blessedness and there's one path of utter destruction, and you choose one. There's no walking. These run in opposite directions. You cannot simply go from one to the other. Notice also in the psalm, I'm having to cheat a lot, my apologies. Counsel is given twice. The ones who take counsel from the wicked are the same wicked people who take counsel with one another to be rid of God. When you start listening to wicked people, suddenly they start telling you how to disobey Him. How to deny Him. How to turn away from His authority. Those two run hand in hand. And finally, notice that both perish. In 1 and verse 6, the one who follows the way of the wicked perishes. In 2 and verse 12, you better do homage to the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way. And there are more similarities, but these are all the ones I have time to share with you. Both have to be open. both have to be followed. The godly person, the blessed person, is the one who does both of these things. The one who loves His Word, meditates on it, makes it his or her delight, as well as being someone who submits to the King. When you think about it, having one and not the other is just not a tenable solution. What's the point if you love God's Word, but you take it as optional? You take it as, well, I do most of it. Or you take it as, well, I know what it says, but you know, I'm not prepared for that. What's the point? Read something else. If that's the final conclusion. To meditate and love His Word and not to submit to Him as King is just not a solution. To claim to submit to Him as King and then be loath to read His Word doesn't compute either. Many Christians, I found, myself sometimes included, many Christians fall into this trap. We have submitted to Christ as our King. We love Him as our King. We recognize He has all authority. But when it comes to thinking about the things that He says, we're just trying to check a box. We're just trying to fulfill some requirement somewhere. There's nowhere in the Scripture that will tell you, read this many chapters, read this many verses, read this many books during a year. You know what there is? Psalm 1 and verse 3. Or verse 2. Delighting in His Word. That's the requirement. Becoming a person who meditates and dwells on it and saturates themselves with it. That's the requirement. If you're going to live a blessed life, there are two doors. They are the two described in the first two Psalms. To love God's Word and to submit to Him as King. So my final two questions are, predictably, will you do those things? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I hope you do love His Word. Because His Word is what gives life. His Word is what saves us. His Word is how we learn about God and how we learn about His salvation. His Word is the most beautiful thing ever given to mankind. And I hope you love it. Are you ready to say, He's my King and I'm going to do what He said? Because as we read in Psalm 2, the other path is just not somewhere I want you to be. We would not look at a family member and say, you know what, I really wish you'd go stand over there in the way of that conquering king with the rod of iron. I really wish you'd go over there and fall to him. We'd beg him, we'd say, please submit to Christ. Please, just do what He says. You'll be blessed. You'll be saved. Because He's in charge, and that's not going to change anytime soon. And if you're here tonight, you are a Christian, and your delight in God's Word falls short, I'm right with you, but I'm trying to fix it. I'm trying to consume as much of this as I can so that I will learn to delight in it and love it and have it be something that dominates my life. You may not be there yet. But we need to resolve to change that. To know better and to not do it is just informed. It's not different. We have an opportunity here tonight. We're going to sing a song for your encouragement. If someone would like to submit to Christ as King, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, believing that He is the Messiah, that He is the one spoken of in Psalm 2, if you're willing to do that, we'd be more than willing to help you obey Him. Nothing's better than when someone submits to Christ. If you would do that tonight, or if there's another need we can help you with, of a spiritual nature, perhaps prayers on your behalf, we'd love to offer those as well. We encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing. I invite you to come.